Revelation chapter 1, and also I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at some of these things that are kind of comparisons and what have you, but 1 Thessalonians 4 and then Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, of course, is our text. We're going through the book, slow but sure, and we left off in chapter 1. Verse 19 and 20, and let's read that, and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Last week we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ beginning, really, given to John the Apostle. And we saw in chapter 1 thus far this beautiful and glorious picture of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's other places in the Bible where we see very similar descriptions of Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel, in Isaiah, we have places around the Bible that have similar appearances of Christ. And this is a resurrected, already ascended Jesus that John saw here in chapter 1. And we looked at that last week. But he concludes with these two verses, and Revelation 1:19 is a key in understanding the book of Revelation. You see, one of the things that we need to cover and talk about, and I've been kind of threatening to bring up, and I think tonight might be a good time, is there's so many different views in eschatology. Now, don't let that frustrate you. Sometimes people go, "Man, I don't know. You know, there's all these good Bible teachers and Christians who very much disagree on end times theology." The first thing you got to remember is that's okay. I believe that end times theology is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, such as the Trinity, or believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, or, you know, some of those basic fundamental doctrines of justification, of redemption, of imputed righteousness. These are like basic Christianity 101 things you gotta camp out on, and that's just, they're non-negotiables. However, the end times theology, as we've brought up in previous studies, it really is something that is a work in progress, and it was meant to be that way. For God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, "Seal up the words of this book. You're not going to understand it, Daniel. It's for a later time." However, at the end of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle, at the end of that book, it says, "Do not seal up the words of this book." And the Bible seems to indicate that as time gets closer to the end, when Christ comes, we'll have a greater understanding of end times prophecy. So all other theology and doctrine, man, it's planted. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. But when it comes to prophecy or end times study or eschatology, fancy word for that, it really is something that's kind of a work in progress, and there's disagreement on how it's all going to come down. With that said, and by the way, I love my brothers and sisters that differ than me, and I've got good friends who we sit at tables and talk about these things, and family members even that I talk to that we differ on, radically differ. I have a uncle who I love to talk to who's an amillennialist, and he's saved, and when he's raptured, he's going to change his notes on the way to heaven. It's just going to be great. And I love that. But we're good friends, and we like to talk about these things. But I'll tell you, this topic, with all that said, you might sense a little bit of challenge in my voice as I talk about this tonight, because I do very firmly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That's just something I believe biblically. And some people ask me, "Brett, why don't you give all points of view and kind of let everybody decide for themselves?" But it would honestly be impossible for me to sort of neutrally try to present to you guys those different views, because It would just seep out that I don't agree with those other views. And so tonight I'm going to just honestly kind of give you a little bit of a 101 on each one of the different views, because I think it's important for you to know what's out there, but also why perhaps the pre-trib view is one that you should adopt and maybe embrace. And if you want to be right, you can follow the pre-trib view. No, so make sure and keep that in your heart. Now there is something about that. Some people say, so who cares then? Why should we worry about it? If it's all debatable and all that, why should we worry about it? Well, the Bible gives us these prophecies and these major themes. One-fourth of the Bible is dealing with future events and end times, prophecy. So if it weren't meant to be studied and even kind of bantered about, if it wasn't meant to be worked through, then God wouldn't have put it in His Word. But the Bible declares, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you use a rightful hermeneutics in rightly dividing the word of God, you'll find that the rapture of the church before the tribulation pans out very nicely. And you don't have to chop up the Bible and switch books around and chapters around. It comes out very easily. And I believe also a pre-trib rapture view sets you up to live right day to day. The other views almost would contribute to saying, well, the Lord could not come back today. We can't expect an imminent return of Christ, because there's too many things that have to happen first before the church will be raptured or the second coming of Christ. There's too many things that happen. So it kind of creates an atmosphere for the church to say, well, the Lord can't come back. So we're not looking for the return of Christ. And see, this is why I think pre-trib view is so important. And I'll show you some of that tonight. So go with me here to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to show you what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of the rapture of the church in several places. 1 Thessalonians 4 is kind of a big one. Of course, John, you guys all recognize the Gospel of John. I love, John chapter 14, because people don't see this as a rapture verse, but it really is. Just listen as I read it while you're turning. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now listen, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's that talking about? It's talking about the rapture of the church, because Christ ascended and went to do what? To prepare a place for you, for me. And then he says that I will come again and receive you unto myself. That means that we meet him. I will come again, but it's not a full-on coming where he sets foot down in Jerusalem like he will on the second coming of Christ. However, the rapture of the church is where he will come for his bride, the church, and he will receive us up to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And I believe that's where we get to have that 7-year marriage feast of the Lamb up in heaven with the Lord during the 7-year period of the tribulation. So all that said, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Of course, 1 Corinthians, jot this down, chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. These are chapters that also deal with the rapture of the church. But probably no greater verse that describes it is right here in our text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is speaking of the rapture of the church. Now, before that, there's other things that go on. Of course, in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. By the way, the trump of God, don't be confusing that with a trump that's in the book of Revelation. It's not called the trump of God. There's several trumps in the book of Revelation, but none of them are called the trump of God. This is a big trump, honking trump. It's huge, bigger than Donald. It's a big trump. And it's the trump of God. So that the trump of God is the one that I believe is going to bring up the rapture of the church, where it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. So the rapture of the church. Now, there's several things that divide eschatological views. And here's the three biggies. The rapture of the church, the seven-year period called the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. Those are the three big debates, where they all lie, where they're positioned in chronological order, or if they even exist at all. There's debate on all those things. And so if you're wondering about those positions, there's three overarching positions that you should know about. And then of one of those positions, we'll go into some of those details. So here's the three overarching positions. You can jot these down in your notes. It'd be good for you to know these things because you'll be listening to a Bible teacher on the radio and he'll say something that doesn't make sense about future times or about our role in the kingdom of God. Or you'll hear things like the certain churches saying we need to divide Israel and make a Palestinian state. And any Palestinian state in Israel, anybody knows that that's what Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says is going to happen in the last days. They're going to try to divide Jerusalem in half. Jerusalem, the city. But the prophecies predicted that in the last days. That's going to happen. And so there's some that you say, how could a church support the dividing of Israel, even though the Bible says that's going to be one of the worst things that happens in the future? It's because of their eschatological view. They have a different end times view than probably what you've been brought up with or what you know. So the three big divisions have to do with the millennial kingdom first. Not as much the rapture of the church or the 7 years of tribulation. But the millennial kingdom divides are probably the biggest ones. First, you have the post-millennialists. The post-millennialist is a Christian end times theology, or eschatology, that basically is an interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. We went over that a little bit last week. Remember the first and the second resurrection, those that are resurrected unto life, and those are resurrected unto death. We talked about that last week a little bit. They interpret that chapter quite a bit differently, and they see Christ's second coming as occurring after the millennial kingdom. After the 1,000 years of ruling and reigning, that's when Christ is going to come and rule and reign. So those are the post-millennialists, a golden age or era of Christian prosperity or dominance. The term post-millennial subsumes several similar views of end times, and it stands in contrast to premillennial or even amillennial view. Okay, so that's the first one, post-millennial. You won't find as many of those today. There were maybe a long time ago a lot more of those post-millennials. But as the Bible prophecy has unfolded over the centuries, that starts to become less and less likely. And you'll see why even as we go through the book of Revelation. So post-millennial. But secondly, and much larger group of eschatological view is the amillennialists. Ah, in the Latin means no. So no millennium. That's what the amillennialists believe. They don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. The Catholic Church embraces an amillennial view. That's why you'll never see the Catholic Church going through the book of Revelation. You'll never see them going through the prophetic sections of the book of Daniel. You'll see them talk about Daniel in the lion's den or the stories of Daniel, but not the eschatology or end times, which is 2/3 of the book of Daniel. So the eschatology of that is amillennial. There's others in the Protestant denominations as well who are amillennialists. Now, what is an amillennialist? It just is a view named for its rejection of the theory that Jesus Christ will have a 1,000-year-long physical reign on earth. They don't believe there's a physical, literal reign, nor do they believe in a physical, literal 1,000-year period. The amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, by the way, it is mentioned literally 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. They believe even though it's mentioned, it's a symbolic number, not literal. That the millennium, they also believe the millennium has already begun. That we're now currently in the millennial kingdom. I have a hard time with that one. I'll tell you why. Because if the millennial kingdom, like Isaiah says, is a time where the lion lays down with the lamb, I don't see that happening right now because we see mostly lamb chops when that happens. We don't see the description that we see in Isaiah and other passages of the millennial kingdom. It's not happening right now. Daniel talks about that time of the millennial. In Daniel chapter 9 says, where they'll be brought in an everlasting righteousness, an end of iniquity. Boy, as far as I'm concerned, I don't see that time period coming right now during this time. So they believe that the millennium has already begun and is identical to the church age. You'll hear me talk about the church age quite a bit. It's an age I do believe, and I believe if we are in an age, it's the church age right now. The amillennial says the church age and the millennial kingdom is the same thing. And more rarely that it ended. Some people in the amillennial camp believe that the millennial kingdom ended in A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, there's a sort of a subgroup of the amillennial called the preterist. And don't be confused. When you hear the word preterist, it doesn't mean pre-tribulationist. I've heard people confuse that. Is a preterist a guy who believes in pre-trib? No, they're closely sounding words, but they couldn't be further from belief. The preterist believes that everything in the Bible is allegorical, figurative, and it's not to be taken literally. Some of my favorite apologists are preterists, which is a bummer. What's an apologist? Someone who defends the Bible academically without using the Bible. Guys like R.C. Sproul, who's one of the smartest people I know and have heard teach, and he's great, but he's a preterist. And it's funny, you almost have to be R.C. Sproul to understand preterism, or even amillennialist. You have to have a rocket science degree to really fully understand those views, because it's intricate, confusing, and very difficult to understand. I've spent years studying some of these things, and I still struggle trying to figure out what exactly the amillennialist believes about this and that and the other thing. So, or the preterist. By the way, the preterist takes Matthew 24, you know, the when Jesus talks about the last days. And they say all of that was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And they believe the tribulation period was during that time. So somewhere from like 67 A.D., to 74 A.D. They say that was the tribulation period right in there. And 70 A.D. was the mid part of that tribulation. It's a tricky deal. And I'll tell you, there's just some very fundamental reasons why I don't believe in the preterist view or the amillennial view, taking so much figuratively. I'll tell you why that's a problem. Because all throughout Bible prophecy, so many things that have come to pass have come to pass literally. It's almost as if the preterist or the amillennialist has to say, okay, now that we are in this era, we have to take all Bible prophecy and suddenly make it not real. But it was real in Daniel's time. So here Daniel has a vision that he interprets from Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the Daniel chapter 2? We looked at that also last week, where he saw the head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and it spoke of coming kingdoms. And those kingdoms were literal kingdoms. And so there was the Babylonians, the head of gold, the Medes and the Persians, the arms of silver, and the belly of brass was the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then the Romans were those two legs, East and West Rome, and the iron legs. And man, Bible prophecy unfolded literally, purposefully, exactingly. And it doesn't make sense to me. And I've never been embarrassed by taking the Bible literally. I think if I've ever made mistakes, it's when I was trying to take the Bible figuratively, when really the Lord meant us to take it literally. I believe that the closer we get to the end times, the more literal everyone will start taking the Bible. You have to do that. We'll talk about that as we keep going through our study. So amillennialism basically holds that while Christ's reign during the millennium is a spiritual reign in nature, at the end of the church age, Christ will return in final judgment and establish a permanent physical reign. And so that's the amillennialist, no literal millennial kingdom. And then there's the third of the millennial views. There's the premillennial view, the premillennial. So you got your postmillennialist, who believes that Christ is going to come and rule and reign after the 1,000 years. The amillennialist says there's no 1,000 years and nothing's literal. And then there's the premillennialist that believes that in the end times theology, that Jesus will literally and physically return to earth for his millennial reign. That's at his second coming. Will be right after the tribulation. and before the millennial kingdom. The doctrine is called premillennialism because it holds that Jesus' physical return to earth will occur prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. So those are the big three. Are you with me so far? Okay, so, and if you're interested, you can study those other views, amillennialism or preterist views. It's a waste of time. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. It really is interesting to see how people can take the scriptures, but I'm going to give you some evidence why I don't agree with those even more as we go on here. So, premillennial. Now, under the premillennial camp, there's several other views that drop out of the premillennialists. And that's where probably you'll find some of the greatest and hottest arguments, which is funny, because we're all in the premillennial camp. But what you have is you have the pre-trib. Now we move from the millennial debate to the tribulation. When is the tribulation in relation to the rapture of the church? And by the way, many of the preterists or the amillennialists don't even believe in a rapture at all. They say we've made that up. And one of their biggest lines, by the way, is they'll say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And they very much pride themselves on that. But what's so funny about that to me is we don't need the word rapture in the Bible. The word rapture itself never occurs in the Bible. I'll admit that. But since the New Testament was written in Greek, no English word is in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the word rapture is an English word. And if you get a Greek text of the Bible, no English words. That argument's kind of goofy when you think about it. What's the word? The Greek word is harpazo. And the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament, instead of harpazo, the Latin translation was the word rapture or raptus, where we get our word rapture. And that's where it stuck. We kind of took the Latin word and said, okay, that's it. Now, if you want to be freaky and weird, you can call it harpazoed. We're going to be harpazoed out of here. But people might think you're weird and think, what in the world are you talking about? The English translation goes from the word harpazo in the Greek, rapture in the Latin, and then they translate it in the King Jimmy right here as caught up. And I like that too. I'm good with caught up. Call it catching up. Something I need to do in my office at home, getting caught up. But not like that. Caught up in the air is the idea. It says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the people that are with Christ. We're all going to join together with Christ in the clouds, where I believe then we'll be taken to that marriage feast of the Lamb. It's kind of like a honeymoon, 7 years with the Lord in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth, tribulation. So what's the deal? You got the pre-trib, the post-trib, mid-trib. You've got pre-wrath. Let's just go over those four views of the tribulation and the rapture and the timing on all that stuff. So the first thing you've got let's go with post-trib first. They just simply believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of the 7-year period. And that the Christians will go through the tribulation. Now, let me say something about the tribulation. There's confusion by some. And the tribulation is, by the Bible, divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The first period is called the tribulation. The second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Just in case you're wondering, and a lot of people don't even delineate those two, but we'll, in this study, we will see that, and we'll go over some of that. Matthew talks about that. Even Daniel talks about that and other passages of the Bible. But 3.5 years, and the Lord's going to define those 3.5 years. There's the first 3.5 years as days, months, years, and the second as well. So you kind of have this thing that you got to get your timing. 7 years, but it's divided into two. So the post-tribber believes that the Christians go through the tribulation period. Now, as we read the book of Revelation, you're going to really hope and pray that that's not true. Because the tribulation is going to be horrible. The scariest imagery in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. They talk about the tribulation period. And you say, Brett, you're just trying to escape that time. Well, we'll talk about that tonight. So the post-trib, they believe rapture. Now there's also the mid-trib view. And that is that in the middle of the tribulation, the rapture of the church will happen. And they believe, there's also, by the way, a sort of a group that's linked to that, that's growing in number, and it's the pre-wrath view. And it's hard to nail that one down. I've read several books, but the guy that sort of wrote the book on pre-wrath is a guy that believes that the rapture of the church will happen somewhere in the second 3.5 year period, the time that's called the Great Tribulation, and that the church will be raptured out. And they call it pre-wrath because they say that's before the really, really bad wrath is going to be poured out. Now here's the thing. The pre-wrathers believe that the rapture comes after the sixth seal is opened in Revelation 6:12. So that's something that we'll be noticing, the seals as they're opened. They believe that's going to happen right after that period. When the moon is turned to blood, the tribulation of God's people will then be cut short, according to Jesus in Matthew 24. By the way, the preterist view that says Matthew 24 has already happened, they've got problems because there were horrible things that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, but the sky wasn't turned black, the sun wasn't blotted out, nor was the moon. That's something that Jesus says is going to happen, and it's also global in scale. The preterist has a hard time describing, when you go to Matthew 24, how that prophecy really was fulfilled, because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. So anyway, back to this, the pre-wrath people or mid-trib people, they believe somewhere in the middle of the tribulation will be raptured. But then you have the one post-trib, two mid-trib, three pre-wrath, and then finally you've got the pre-trib view where the rapture of the church happens, immediately before or right at the very beginning of the 7-year period called the tribulation, great tribulation or tribulation together, the 7 years. And that's my personal conviction, that it's pre-trib rapture, pre-millennial. You say, Brett, why are you so convinced that it's pre-trib rapture? And what's the big deal? Why are you so passionate about it? Let me give you some reasons tonight. And that, believe me, it will get us to our text in Revelation eventually. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get back there because that's part of the deal. So if you're taking notes, which I hope you are, because you can kind of check what I'm saying and make sure I'm saying right things and not just making stuff up. And you can check it later. It's always a good thing to do to write those things down. So on this idea of the pre-trib rapture deal, before I give you reasons why I believe in the trib, just a couple reasons why I don't believe in amillennial. And the reason I do this is because there's a lot of people that are amillennialists. First of all, there will be a literal 7-year period of tribulation. The amillennialist doesn't believe that, but the Bible makes no bones about that. The amillennialist has a hard time defending their view when it comes to the literal prophecy. I told you there were literal prophecies, the history of Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the destruction of Tyre and Sidon, literal prophecies that came to pass. The temple being destroyed many times over, that was all prophesied and it came to pass literally. Even the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were all literal. The town he was born, the way he would be born, the way he'd be rejected, the way he'd be crucified, all literally prophesied in the Old Testament. Why would Christ's first coming be literally prophesied and then his second coming or even the rapture of the church be figuratively prophesied? You see the problem there? Somebody just chose to shift gears and say, we're going to take things figuratively now. And that's not working out so good for them. By the way, one of the biggest ones that should have snuffed out, in my opinion, snuffed out the amillennial view or even the preterist view was when literal prophecies started coming to pass in our lifetimes, in some of your lifetimes in here. Probably the biggest one for those that have the grayer hair in our group that the Bible says is people of great wisdom. You saw one of the greatest. If you were born before 1948, you saw perhaps one of the greatest prophecies unfold right in our very time. And that was May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. I have to say, I see why Martin Luther was an amillennialist, because he didn't have a literal Israel to look to. The children of Israel were scattered all over the world, and these literal prophecies just seemed like there's no way they could come to pass, that God would have a literal Israel. But not only is there now a literal Israel and a literal regathering of the Jewish people into that land, but now there's literal seeking to divide Jerusalem, just like it said in Zechariah 12 and 14. You know, somewhere the amillennialist is just closing their eyes to prophecies that are unfolding right before our very eyes today. And they're still saying, nope, it's all allegorical. It's all figurative. We're going to see prophecies in the Bible here in Revelation that are going to mention these flying locusts, big ones that have flames coming out their nostrils, and they have the faces of men in them. I mean, come on, you guys, wake up, all millennialists. What are we seeing? You know, how does a guy on Patmos back in 90 AD describe an Apache helicopter or something like that? To me, I'd say it's like a big locust with fire coming out of its nostrils and two faces of men there in there. Yeah, that's a pretty good description, John. Nice job. Better than I could have done. And we'll see that even as we study the book of Revelation. So these prophecies that so many people try to just blow away as figurative, man, I believe it's right to take much of this literal, unless it says that it's figurative. The Bible does give us certain things that this is figurative, like the parables of Christ. He even says they're parables, and that's okay to take those things more figuratively. So anyway, all that said, I'm not an amillennialist because of that. There's literal 7 years of tribulation. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, describes the second half of the tribulation as a 1,260 days. Revelation 12:6, a literal 1,260 days, and 42 months in Revelation 13:5, which is 3.5 years. So God, since He gives us four different units of time, in the book of Revelation, we'll see the 7 year period defined in days, in months, in years, and also in weeks of years. We'll see all of that in this study. And to me, the fact that God took such pains to put in His Bible this literal 7 year period and name it out in days, months, years, and all that, I believe that it's a literal thing to be taken. So all that said, I'm just trying to make sure that you understand. To me, amillennialism makes the least sense, honestly, of all those things. Well, along with post-millennial. So the pre-trib view. Why do I believe it? If you're taking notes, number one, why am I a pre-tribber? Why should I think you? Be very open to that teaching of pre-trib rapture. Number one, and this is a big one, we're not appointed unto wrath. I'm going to try to go through this quickly for sake of time tonight, but number one, we're not appointed unto wrath. If you're still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, we read about the rapture of the church at the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he goes on and talks about the end times, the rapture of the church, that's going to come as a thief in the night and all that. But notice, and you can jot this down, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." You and I, and this is who he's talking to. He's talking to the church in Thessalonica. And he's saying, you'll not be caught off guard as a thief in the night because you're believers. And he says, we are not appointed unto wrath. Why? Because we've been given salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not meant for God's wrath. And by the way, any doctrine of any teaching that you hear that says that God is going to pour out his wrath on Christians or God is punishing you, can I tell you that's an error? Because the punishment that you and I deserve, which we very much deserve, it was dealt out to Jesus Christ on the cross. And for people to say that God's going to punish you for your sins is to also say that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient, that it wasn't good enough to deal with your sins. I'm not willing to say that. And so what is this? The time of wrath, we're not appointed. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 5, we're talking about the rapture of the church and the end time scenario. So Brett, that's kind of a little loose. We're not appointed unto wrath. It's not loose when you consider what the Bible says. Look at what it says about the tribulation period. Jot down Revelation 12:12. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has a short time." So there's going to be wrath from the devil during the tribulation period. But worse than the wrath of the devil is going to be the wrath of the Lamb. That doesn't sound very scary, Brett. The wrath of the Lamb? It's like, that's not scary to me. What are we, Lambo here? I mean, what's the deal? No. Now, turn with me, keeping your finger here in Thessalonians, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, and let me show you what's being talked about there. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the beginning of the opening of the seals there and the horsemen and all that. But even by that time, and by the way, for the pre-wrath people who say we're going to be taken out before the wrath is really poured out, it's certainly true that the ultimate brutal wrath will be the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. That's true. But it's also true that the first 3.5 years are going to be worse than any other time in history around the world. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out, even against the pre-wrath people who say it's going to be at the end of the opening of the seals. Check this out, verse 16, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. It says, well, let's back up to verse 15, Revelation 6, 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Isn't it interesting that they don't cry out to the Lord and say, have mercy on us? No, they cry to the rocks. That's the hardness of humanity right there. They'll cry to the rocks, fall on us, kill us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, in that context, the wrath of the Lamb is not sounding so good, is it? It's not so Fisher Price or whatever. It's big time. The wrath of the Lamb. See, Christ came as a lamb slain the first time, but the next time he's coming as a conquering king, and it's going to be evident, and people are going to be freaking out. So this is a time of the wrath of the Lamb. But for us to be on the earth during that time, to me, is incongruent with the scriptures that say we are not appointed unto wrath, but we have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. Man, that's a key thing. Other passages on the wrath of God include Revelation 11, verses 16 and 18. Also, Revelation 14, 10. And Revelation 14, 19. I could go on and on. There's a lot more. 15, 1, 15, 7, 16, 1, 16, 19, and 19, 15. You can pick up the MP3 if you want that later. But there's tons of scriptures about this wrath being poured out upon. Now, we're going to get into that even a little more as it relates to the Jewish people and Christians and what have you. So we're not appointed unto wrath. That's my first reason. I don't believe we're going through the tribulation because the whole purpose of the tribulation is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. We will not be part of that because of that. The second reason. Not only, number one, we are not appointed wrath, but number two, Old Testament pictures. Old Testament pictures. I'll try to do this quickly. Do you remember Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19? There were two visits where the Lord shows up with a couple angels and visits Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and then he goes and visits Lot in chapter 19. The visitation of Abraham in Genesis 18, do you remember God talked to Abraham? And Abraham made him a meal, and the Lord said, should I hold this thing back, what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I hold it? He said, no, because he'll show his children and teach them after this, I tell them. So the Lord revealed to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham, like a good Jew, began bargaining back and forth with God. Do you remember that whole thing? He says to the Lord there in Genesis chapter 18, he says, Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, will thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, if you know this story, what's the answer to that? No, the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so he goes in this big, he says, peradventure there be 50 righteous in Sodom. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 that are therein? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Wow. But then Moses, Abraham, did I say Moses before? Abraham's thinking, oh no, now what if there's not 50 in Sodom? Sodom must have been a pretty bad place, because he's thinking, maybe there's not even 50. So he goes to the Lord again. He says, hey, you know, peradventure, I'm sorry I've talked to you about this so much, and I'm really shouldn't be. But he says, if there only be, and he starts bartering 40 righteous. Will you destroy? No, not for 40. What about 20? Not for 20. And he goes all the way. The Lord finally says in the last part of 18, the Lord went his way. And as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. After the Lord said, He said, I will not destroy it, even if there's ten people who are righteous in the city. So there weren't ten, because Sodom got destroyed. There were not ten righteous people. So then the Lord goes to Sodom, in the sense of the two angels there, and the Lord gets ready to destroy. But what does he do before he destroys Sodom with fire and brimstone? How's the earth going to be destroyed the next time? Not with flood, but with fire. Interesting picture. Sodom is destroyed with fire. And so what happens? The Lord comes. But before he destroys Sodom, what has to happen first? Anybody? Lot? What has to happen with Lot? Does he have to leave? Wrong. That was a trick question. Because Lot never left Sodom. Did you know that? Lot never left Sodom. Yes, he did. I know he did. He ran out and his wife ran out and she looked back and turned into a salt shaker. And man, it happened. I know it. Right? Wrong. Let me read you what actually happened. Make sure and get our Bible facts right. It says in Genesis 19:15, and when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, while Lot lingered, the men the angels laid upon hold of his hand and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, he brought him forth and set him outside of the city. Lot never left the city. God pulled him up. Let's just say he caught him up and pulled him up out of the city, because that's exactly what happened, and set him outside in safety. Now you say, Brad, okay, I got you. I see what you're saying. There's an Old Testament picture. Yeah, exactly. The Old Testament is full of pictures of how the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and how he plucked Lot up out before the destruction of the city. I believe that's what's going to happen with the rapture of the church. And it's not just in that story. It's really kind of all throughout the Bible of stories. Think about Noah. Noah is one of my favorite ones. It's a trick one, too. Because, yeah, what about Noah? The post-tribber loves the Noah one. Because, man, Noah had to go through the flood. And the Lord protected him in the midst of the flood. Just like the church is going to have to go through the tribulation, they say. But there was something that happened before Noah went through the flood that was pretty cataclysmic, really. Right before the story of Noah, there was a believer who God loved so much. They said, I don't want this guy to die, and I'm going to just take him out. Does anybody remember who that was? Enoch. Enoch was a guy who the Bible says he walked with God and he pleased God, so he was not and was taken up. And so before the flood ever happened, a contemporary of Noah, by the way, because of their huge ages at that time, Enoch was taken up out of before the flood, just like I believe the church will be taken up. I believe Enoch's a picture of the church. Well, then what's Noah a picture of? Interesting, you should ask. The Jewish people, because see, the Jews, one of the things, and I'm going to get into this hopefully if I have time, the Jews are a key part of the tribulation period, and they're going to be in the midst of that. We'll get into that hopefully. So you got the Old Testament pictures. Also Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they went into the fire furnace, but where was Daniel? Where was Daniel in that story? There's all kinds of illustrations and pictures that we could talk about. Number three. Another reason I'm a pre-tribber is the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel? Why don't you turn there quickly with me? We'll just really quickly describe this, and I'll probably go into this in greater detail later on, maybe. Daniel chapter 9. If you find Ezekiel, just go to your right. And after Ezekiel, then you got the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Of course, Daniel is praying, seeking the Lord, one of the beautiful prayers of the Bible. But then we get one of the most profound prophecies in all the Bible. And it's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And now these are weeks of 7 years. Okay, and we know that because the word heptad is used in the original Hebrew. And the word heptad is a week of 7 years. So don't be confused by this. And that's something the Bible uses. Remember when Jacob labored for his bride, first Rachel, or first Leah, then Rachel. Remember that? And he labored for a week, as it says there in Genesis, I believe 29. And that week was a week of 7 years. And in the same verse, it even says that. It was a week of 7 years. That's what's being referred to here. So there's 77-year period, 70 weeks of Daniel. How many is 70? How many years is 70 weeks? Anybody? 490, right, good. 490 years, if you go seven weeks and 70 of those, that's 490 years altogether. So here goes. Here's the prophecy that the Lord gives to Daniel. Verse 24, Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Question, who are the 70 weeks determined upon? Jews, because Daniel's a Jew, right? Keep that, this is huge. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the most holy. That's talking about the kingdom, right? That's what's going to happen in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and rules and reigns. So it's basically saying 70 weeks are going to happen, or 490 years are determined upon the Jewish people, that will indicate when that millennial kingdom will be brought in, everlasting righteousness, where Jesus will rule and the most holy will be anointed, Jesus. But check this out. This is great. Historically, verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, or literally the prince of the people, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He, this coming prince of the people, not the Lord, this is the coming world leader, Antichrist, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years. And in the midst of that week, the middle, how many years is it in the middle? 3.5 years. In the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is Daniel talking about that event Jesus talked about that's going to happen during the tribulation period, that 7-year period. In the middle of the week, there's going to be an event called the abomination of desolation. It's when the Antichrist comes and sets himself up to be worshipped. The book of Revelation is going to tell us about that in great detail. Okay, so you've just seen the 70 weeks. You're saying, Brad, that's confusing. What's that all about? Well, basically what this is saying is it says 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews. But then it divides 69 weeks. There's a first 69 weeks, and it separates out the 70th week for a reason. And it says the first 69 weeks are defined by when the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem comes. That'll be the beginning of those 69 weeks. Until the Messiah, the Prince, and that'll be the point of 69 weeks, or 69 7-year periods, or 483 years, right? So here's what you do. All you have to do is look up your history and find out what's going on. And by the way, there's some, Sir Robert Anderson did a book back in, I think, the 1800s, maybe even earlier. I don't remember. Old book. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he was the first guy that I know of who did the math on this. And you have to, of course, use the Jewish calendar and take into account leap years. And that's what this guy, Sir Robert Anderson, did in his book, The Coming Prince. And he identified and said, check this out. And what he found was the commandment that came from Artaxerxes was given there in March 15th, 445 B.C., if you follow then, 69 weeks or 483 years after that, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that came from Artaxerxes, it brings you to an interesting date, April 6th, A.D. 32. And if you do your math and study what that was the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the little donkey on Palm Sunday Road. I mean, to me, that's just one of the most powerful prophecies in the Bible. They should have known. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jesus said, if you would have known in this thy day. Oh, come on, Jesus, give them a break. How could the Jews have known the very day when he would ride into Jerusalem? They could have known it if they'd done their homework in Daniel chapter 9. See, it pays to study prophecy. But now, interesting, with all that said, we will not know the day or the hour, because the Bible says that about the coming of Christ. So don't ever, there's people and books have been written about when Christ is coming, and they give you the day and all that. Those are always not right, because the Bible says we won't know the day or the hour of his second coming. So the first 69 weeks, the first 483 years, they've happened. But when the Messiah went into Jerusalem, what happened? He was cut off. He was crucified. And it was all during that time that man, Israel began to fall apart. The Romans started to get all upset. We're reading about that in the book of Acts. And eventually in AD 70, of course, the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. And from that day forward, from AD 70 forward, the Jews scattered all over the world, ceased to be a nation. And if you would, the prophetic 70 years stopwatch was stopped. Because it was a 70 week periods that were determined upon the Jews and Israel as a nation. When they ceased as a nation, the stopwatch stopped. But here's what's interesting. When's the stopwatch going to begin again? Because, Brett, they've become a nation. May 14th, 1948. Shouldn't the stopwatch begin again? Well, there's a little bit of truth to that, and we'll get into that when we go through the book of Revelation. But really, the 70th week that's missing, this is a very specific week, and we know exactly what week it is. It's the tribulation period. See, it's cool because there's a variable between the 69 weeks and a space and then the 70th week. And we don't know what that variable is. That variable is the church age. It's not an age that's based on Israel. It's the church age is based on the church. Now, God is not done with Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says that, you know, at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles come, then all of Israel will be saved. And that's going to be during that 70th week. So you see, this all fits together so perfectly. There's an age called the church age that's the variable between the 69 weeks and then the 70th week. Now here's the thing. Here's my argument. The 70 weeks of Daniel are powerful, and I could go on and on about all the implications of this prophecy. But the one little implication I want to pull out of that whole thing is, if the church was not in the first 69 weeks that were determined upon Israel, why would you try to put the church in the 70th week that was determined upon Israel? You see, that variable, by definition, is the time of the Gentiles, and it's a time of the church age. Once the church is raptured up and taken into heaven, bam, that's going to kick into gear that 70th week. That's when it's going to happen, I believe, is the rapture of the church will mark the end of the church age, and that's when God is going to determine that 70th week upon his people. Are you with me on that? You following me? I'll be going through this and using this Daniel 70 weeks probably regularly. So keep it tucked away, maybe study it on your own time. But that to me is convincing, that if the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks, why, pray, would it be in the 70th week? Quickly, number four, reason why I'm a pre-tribber, and we're still trying to get to our text here tonight. Bungee eschatology. That's the number four, bungee eschatology. See, if you're a post-tribber, I wonder what's the point of the rapture of the church? Because if you're a post-tribber, you believe you're going to be raptured up, and then you're going to come back down and rule and reign with the Lord for the millennial kingdom. There's no reason to be raptured other than just like the Malibuer at Disneyland. You know, you go up and then back down. It's not the way it is. There's a purpose for the rapture. And with only the pre-trib view, and the mid-trib or pre-wrath view provide for a time before Christ returns with 10,000s of his saints. And you need some time there, technically, if you look at it as time. I know it gets somewhat weird when you're talking about heaven and God and being with the Lord in heaven. But all that, just for sake of argument today, the rapture of the church provides, before the tribulation, provides 7 years. Now, the pre-wrath guy going, see, Brett, that's a reason why I believe pre-wrath can still work. But here's what's interesting, by the way. If you study the Jewish wedding, there's all kinds of beautiful pictures about future prophecy that are linked to the Jewish wedding. How many of you guys know about the Jewish wedding and you've kind of heard about that, study about it? Yeah. So you know there's some amazing things. One of the things is that the Jewish wedding happens and it's a 7-day feast. And it's always been that way. 7-day feast. And then on the 7th day, the bridegroom and the bride emerge. The bride is not seen for that whole 7 days of the wedding feast. She's in the bride chamber with the bridegroom. The bridegroom does pop in and out, by the way. during the wedding feast. The poor bride has to stay in the room the whole time. But on that seventh day, the bride and the bridegroom emerge and everybody celebrates. I think there's some implications there and some pictures there, and it fits perfectly with the pre-trib rapture view. But mainly just the fact that bungee eschatology doesn't make sense. Why would you be raptured if there's no reason? The pre-trib, you rapture, you're going to the seven-year marriage feast of the Lamb, come back with the Lord, ruling and reigning. Quickly, number five, imminence. Imminence. Imminence just means you don't know the day or the hour. Nobody knows when the Lord's going to return. The problem I have with many other views in the pre-millennial view of pre-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, mid-trib, is all those other views are given very specific times and dates. And the only way you would know if the rapture of the church was happening is really, honestly, if you go pre-trib view. Because the next thing on the pre-tribulationist view of prophecy that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. Nothing else needs to happen. If you're a pre-wrath person, man, there's got to be a building of a temple in Jerusalem. Then the abomination of desolation has to happen, where the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. And then after that, you have to wait for the rapture of the church. Or if you're a mid-trib, that's when the rapture is going to happen. And you'll know the day or hour when the Antichrist figures out when he's going to go and dedicate the temple in Jerusalem. That's when you're going to be raptured. See, that the problem is we won't know the day or the hour. Pre-trib view allows for imminence. And it's the only view where we can say, man, the Lord could come back today, right now. And that's an important thing. I think having that view is important because Paul had that view. And Peter had that view. Those guys believed the Lord could come back in their time. And that's the way it was designed. That's the way the Bible reads. So imminence is an important reason why I'm a pre-tribber. What do we got? Five more to go? Quickly. Oop, I got 8 minutes to do five. Okay, the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Let me read it to you. You can jot it down. But concerning end times, there's this interesting thing that's going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, speaking of this man of sin or this Antichrist character. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, I was going to spend more time on this, but let me just give you the Reader's Digest version. You can check it out. But he who letteth, remember when you play tennis and you serve and the net, let, it's a let where the ball hits the net. They call it let. It means it withholds it from being released as a good serve. Well, there's something withholding right now, this coming world leader and his whole thing. This great apostasy that's going to come, there's something that's letting right now, and it's the Holy Spirit through the church of Jesus Christ. But it says, when that is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it goes on and talks about those will be given into a strong delusion by this world leader. But right now, the Holy Spirit is now letting or holding back. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Before the tribulation, God will take away the church, which the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But when the church is removed, the powers of evil in this world will have nothing really to let. Can you imagine if all Christians are suddenly taken out of the world, how sin will just run rampant? Nobody will be against abortion anymore. Nobody will be against homosexuality and just calling it sin. Nobody will have any morality, a standard, because the Christians will be gone. And that's going to open the floodgates for sinfulness and the man of sin, the Antichrist, to come. And he will not indwell the believers, I believe, of the tribulation. By the way, many people will come to Christ during the tribulation, will be in heaven with the Lord. But the Holy Spirit will not indwell those believers in the same way that he indwells us, the church, right now. But there's a couple other examples of how the Spirit will move in those times. It'll be more like an Old Testament way. When, like, Samson did great feats of strength and the Spirit came upon Samson, it'll be more like that in the tribulation period. I was going to talk more about that, but running out of time. Number seven, a matter of focus. The reason I'm a pre-tribber is as a matter of focus. I've already touched on this. What are you looking for today? Like I said, the pre-tribber is looking for Christ. the post-tribber is looking for Antichrist and the tribulation period and all kinds of other things that are going to happen first. How can you be looking, watching, and waiting for Christ when you know all those other things have to happen first? So I like to keep my focus on Jesus. I think it's always right to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. So what are we looking for? And you know, honestly, the amillennialists, what are they looking for? Many of them, you'll find an amillennial church will be very politically active because they believe the kingdom is now. They believe they have to usher in the kingdom with electing Christian officials and becoming very politically active, which is not a bad thing necessarily. But if you think that that's what's going to bring the kingdom of the Lord in, you're not looking for Jesus. You're looking to elect Christian officials and you're looking to abolish abortion and all those kinds of things. And by the way, that'd be real discouraging right about now, wouldn't it? I'm so glad that really the Lord's return is not based on what we do. We talked about that last week as well. But it's a matter of focus. Our focus as a pre-tribber is Jesus Christ. Number eight, the escapist accusation. People accuse me as a pre-tribber, you're just trying to escape. You're just trying to get out of the tribulation period because it really is a horrible time that the Bible talks about. You just don't want to go through it. And my answer to that is absolutely right. Amen to that. And I get that, really, jot this down, Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36. Listen to what it says. In Luke 21, 34 through 36, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting or drunkenness, that the cares of this life, so that day does not come upon you unaware. For as a snare it'll come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I'm going to be praying that I'm going to be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And by the way, how is a person made worthy? We can't do it in our own strength, but we're made righteous in Christ. And those who are righteous in Christ will be counted worthy to escape all these things. But here's the thing that we have to be careful of is, If you just kind of just use God's grace as a place to wipe your feet, say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to party down though." I do wonder if that person is really saved. I do believe there's people that go to church who believe they're saved and imputed righteousness and all that, but may not really be there. And the reason I wonder and worry about that is because there's a lot of people that they're not even convicted of sin. I think that true evidence of being redeemed and having righteousness imputed is you will see fruit in your life. But if a person just party animal saying, "I'm a Christian, praise God, hey, let's have another brew," I worry about that person. Bringing up brew, it says it right here. The people will be surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, which speaks of material possession and all that. Frankly, I'm seeing a day where in Christian circles, alcohol is becoming more and more acceptable. Are you guys seeing that? Is it just me? I'm seeing it really acceptable. There used to be a day where Christians were going, "You know what, got to stay away from the alcohol." But there's a lot of people who say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't drink." And I say, "You're right. It doesn't say you can't drink. It says you're not to be given to drunkenness, and drunkenness is a sin." So you're right, Brett. I can have a little wine with my dinner. And you can if you want to. And I'm not going to judge you for that. But here's the problem. Here's what, as a pastor, I'm concerned about. And I shouldn't be talking about this because I'm running out of time. But the Lord's put this on my heart, I guess. And that is this, is I just am concerned because there's a verse, in my opinion, that trumps all these things about people rationalizing why they can drink alcohol. And that is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we as Christians are to abstain from the appearance of evil. And, you know, I just don't want to have that appearance of me, you know, with my Budweiser can and people seeing, "Oh, Pastor Brett, hey, cool, he can drink," you know. And that's the kind of thing. There's pastors now that sort of, that's kind of their mark of coolness. They actually have the freedom and their liberty in Christ to drink alcohol. And there's pastors all over Portland and Seattle I've seen where, you know, the pastor will go out for beer with their church members and stuff. It's a current move that's being very accepted. Oh, they won't get drunk, but they're just drinking beer. But here's the thing. For me, and this is for me, I believe that there's an appearance of evil because alcohol, especially in the United States, alcohol has become very evil. There's people dying. There's people that are alcoholics. There's people that are messing up their families and their marriages. There's all kinds of trouble and sin that is very linked to alcohol. So for me, I'm just going to choose orange juice or milk. Call me a goody two-shoes. Call me wacko or whatever. But I would love it if Athey Creek would be a church that says, you know, it's not a legalistic thing because that's dumb, equally dumb, really, to be legalistic, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But more of a willing choice to say, because of the certain appearance that alcohol is in our culture, and I might even give you this, in some cultures around the world, alcohol doesn't have the same thing. Well, Jesus drank alcohol. You're right. But I'm pretty sure there weren't a bunch of 16 through 18-year-olds with funnels and pipes going down, holding them upside down, pouring alcohol down their throats. That wasn't happening in Jerusalem or Galilee. We've got huge problems with alcohol here in America. So for me, I'm just going to abstain from even the appearance of evil, and I'm really happy to do it. It's not a got to, it's a get to for me. And I would kind of wish that upon everybody here at Athey Creek too. It's up to you. But interesting that the Lord brings that up. In the last days, there's going to be those that will be overtaken with drunkenness. And there's a scary verse the Bible talks about drunkenness, and that is those that continually practice those things, it says there, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't want any part of that either. So then you start to think, well, what's the blood alcohol level of technical drunkenness? The Bible doesn't give you that either. So to me, it's just better to not have any of it. Especially in a day where, you know, Jesus did drink alcohol, and I do believe it was fermented, and it was had a certain, because even the guy at the wedding feast, when Jesus made the wine, he said, man, this is the good stuff. And he said, after people have well drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. But we now are getting the good stuff. I don't believe the guy saying, this is really good Welch's grape juice. He was saying, this is the good stuff. You know what I mean? So what is Jesus? Jesus was not a wine bibber. He drank wine as a cultural. That's what they drank in those days. But there was not excess and all that. But it is linked to the last days. There would be drunkenness that would actually bring people to a place where they would somehow maybe even miss the rapture of the church. And that might be that they never really were saved, thinking they were believers, but they were engaging in sinful things and not really redeemed or saved. Don't want to be a part of that at all. Well, quickly, the escapist attitude. I say you're right, man. I'm going to pray that I'm counted worthy to escape. Two more. Number nine, it's all about Israel. It's all about Israel. Write that down. It's all about Israel. People miss this. And this is why so many people are confused in eschatology, because they take the Israel part out, which is the whole thing. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy. You can jot it down. Deuteronomy 4, 27 through 31. Powerful Old Testament scripture people just somehow overlook. Check this out. Deuteronomy 4, 27 through 31. It says, and the Lord shall scatter you, the Jews, among the nations. Did he do that? Yes. And the nations, you will be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve God's work, the work of men's hands, with wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence, when you're scattered all over the world, you shall seek after the Lord thy God and shall find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, all these things will come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The Lord is saying, listen, Jews, you're going to be scattered all over the world when you're disobedient. And that happened. The diaspora is what that's called, when they were scattered. But then there was the regathering, and the Jews were coming back to Israel. Fulfillment of prophecy. But the Lord says, in a time of tribulation, if you turn to me, which the Bible says they will turn to the Lord during the tribulation, all of Israel is going to be saved during that time. The tribulation is for the Jews. It's for when they turn back. It's when they're regathered and the Lord calls his people back. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It totally explains the plan for the Jews. And it's funny to me that the Bible in Romans 9, 10, 11 tells us Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Don't toss off the Jews like you're better than them. But God's got a plan, and it says when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of Israel will be saved. And yet, what exactly has the church done? Much of the church, especially the replacement theologians and much of amillennialism, not only is amillennial saying God's done with the Jews, but there are some amillennialists, not all, but some throughout the centuries who hated the Jews because of their amillennial view. They believe God is done with the Jews, and they were the ones who crucified Christ. Hitler, believe it or not, used theological things to try to push his thing, and it was all twisted and weird. But one of the things he was sort of an amillennial hater of Jews. And obviously, I'm not calling amillennialists Hitler or Nazi or anything like that. But I can say this, that amillennialism can lead sometimes to a very dangerous theology that's anti-Christian, anti-Jew. So anyway, as we go on, it's all about Israel. And there's another passage. This is a big one. Just jot it down. Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. Let me read it to you. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Who's Jacob? Israel. What's this time called? Jacob's trouble. Is it called the time of Gentiles' trouble? No. Jacob's trouble. "And he shall be saved out of it," the Jews. "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king," son of David, Jesus, "whom I will raise up unto them." See, even Jeremiah 30, verse 7 through 9 tells us that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's the tribulation period is for them, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it's just theologically doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. By the way, the churches that teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible like we do, which, sad to say, there's only 2% of the churches, last time I checked, in the world, or United States, 2% of the churches go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's a bummer. But here's the thing I'll show you. You check it out. You show me a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, and they are pre-tribulation churches. There's a reason for that. Because it's really hard to read every verse of the Bible and look at people straight in the face and believe the amill view or the post-millennial view. Frankly, it'd be hard for me to be a post-trib and teach the Bible with a straight face. Because as you read the whole book, you start seeing stuff like it's all about the Jews. The tribulation period is about the Jews. And you see that when you read through the Bible. So that's one of the things that's safe about going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You get the whole picture. But be that as it may, there's one more. And this is the big one. And this is one that I want to leave you with tonight and actually, believe it or not, get back to our text. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. So we've got, just in review, number one, we're not appointed unto wrath. Number two, the Old Testament pictures. Number three, the 70 weeks of Daniel, incredible. Number four, bungee eschatology. Why would we be raptured up and down? Imminence, that is the imminence of his return, not knowing the day or the hour. It's part of the pre-trib view. Also, the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. Not during that tribulation period will the Spirit move in the same way. Number seven, it's a matter of focus. Who are we looking for? The pre-tribber looks for Christ and him alone. Number eight, escapist accusation, and we say guilty as charged. We do pray that we're counted worthy to escape. It's the reason I'm a pre-tribber, because that's part of the deal. Number nine, it's all about Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's when the Lord's going to draw Jew back to him. It's going to be great and glorious. But number 10 is the God-given outline of Revelation. The God-given outline of the book of Revelation. You see, here's the thing. To be any one of those other views, even one that's pretty close to pre-trib, like pre-wrath, you suddenly have to start juggling the book of Revelation and jumbling it up in different order. However, if you take the book of Revelation and just read it as it unfolds very simply, not jockeying chapters and verses and jumping back and forth from one time period to another, but if you just say, I'm going to read the book of Revelation as it comes out and actually take it chronologically, guess what? You're reading the book of Revelation correctly. Because this God-given outline is right here in verse 19. Check it out. He's setting the stage. This is kind of like the title page for the book. We sort of read the first part, but now we're getting the division. Check it out. It says to John, Jesus, this is Jesus. Remember talking to John. Jesus says, write the things which, number one, thou hast seen. Number two, and the things which are. Number three, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write these things. Those three things, what are they? Well, let's consider this for a second. You've already seen part of this. The first one says, write the things which thou hast seen. So up to this point, John, what did John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, so far John's seen something. He's already seen something, past tense. What, pray, has John the apostle seen so far? Anybody? Huh? Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. He saw the vision of Jesus Christ in the rest of chapter 1, right? So in this chapter, so far, the things that thou hast seen, John, so far, write it down. Oh, that's what I just saw. I saw Jesus with a flaming sword coming out of his mouth and white hair and, man, all this stuff. And he wrote that. The things which thou hast seen, past. He did it. That's chapter 1. But then he's going to write the things which are present day to John. And then he's going to write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, how does that break down? Well, let me just give you a little introduction to Revelation, and then we'll hit it next week. What is that? Well, the things which are is the current age. What age are we currently in right now? The things that are is what? The church age, right? See, we're getting this now. We're in the church age. We're not in the 70 weeks of Daniel and other dispensations, but actually we're in an age of the church of Jesus Christ. It's the time of the Gentiles. There's other names we could talk about, but mainly while the church is on this, that's what time is present for us and for John, because the church had already been well underway by the time he wrote this. So interestingly, isn't it funny? John writes Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it's speaking of what? The seven churches of Asia Minor. He's talking to the churches. And what we're going to find, when we look at those seven churches, we're going to see so many different angles. We're going to see historically what those churches did. We're going to get a panoramic view of church history by those seven churches. It's exciting. You actually see, as each one of those churches represent a real literal church, historically, they also represent a church age that would come out futuristically. And it's powerful. It's moving. We're also going to see those churches giving us practical, personal application. And then also we're going to see prophetic value. It's going to be great. As we look at those seven churches, the church age is what is now presently. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen. What chapter is that? 1. Then he says, write the things which are the church age, which is what? 2 and 3. But then he says, then write the things, number 3, which shall be hereafter. There's a word here in this that's interesting in the Greek that's not exactly the same as our word hereafter. We don't even use the word hereafter very often anymore. But it's a Greek word that goes like this. It's metatauta. And it means, after all of these other events, then it's going to be coming after that. It's an order of events, and it's speaking strongly of chronological events. So what is he saying? Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age, which is the age we're currently in. Even so, John was in that age. But then in chapters 4 through 22, it's the things which shall be hereafter. After what? After all the other things. See, the word is metatauta here. Go with me to chapter 4 real quick. I'm almost done. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. We're going to suddenly be shot up into heaven. Why? Well, notice the word after this in chapter 4, verse 1. The Greek word there is interesting, metatauta. The same exact word that's in the divine outline that we were just given. So after what things? After the church age, then we go chapter 4 and 5. You can jot this down. Chapter 4 and 5 speaks of a heavenly age, a heavenly scene, I should say. And it's after these things, after the church age, you see this heavenly scene. It's great. It's going to be fun to study that. One of the things you see in the heavenly scene there is the golden lampstands. What's the golden lampstand a picture of? The church. Interesting. The church is in heaven, safe and sound, right? That's pretty cool. Then you go to chapter 6. And chapter 6, after you get the heavenly scene, then you go back down to earth. Chapter 6 through 19 deals specifically with the tribulation period, the tribulation and the great tribulation, that 7-year period that's going to happen. That's 6 through 19. It's very clear, very easy to divide when you just take it as it says, unfold it chronologically, take the God-given outline that we've been told right here. Take the write the things that you've seen, Jesus, chapter 1. The things which are, church age, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, the heavenly scene, 4 and 5. The tribulation period, chapter 6 through 19. What's after chapter 19? Well, then in chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. And then chapter 19 through 22 is the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where everything, we don't know much about that after that, other than it's all good. It's all good from there and on. That's after a new heaven and new earth, we're going to be perfectly happy with that time. We'll get into that in a few days when we get to chapter 19 and 20. But so all that said, this I want you to mark, note it well. I believe if people would just really see what Jesus told John in verse 19, they would understand the book of Revelation. It makes it so much easier. See, if you're a post-tribber, you got the rapture of the church happening long after. And by the way, in 6 through 19, there's not one mention of the church, not one. But you do see the church in 4 and 5. This is in heaven. See, I just gave you my top 10 that I like of my reasons why I'm a pre-tribber. You'll see probably another 100 before we're done with this book of Revelation. But one of those things is just this order of Revelation. It makes me realize that the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of the church age before the tribulation period, smack dab right between those. And that's the rapture. So we need to remember this God-given outline, chapter 1, verse 19. And then finally, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Next week, we'll talk about why the Bible calls to these angels of the church. Do churches have angels? That's an interesting question. And we'll talk about the candlesticks. It already says here, the candlesticks are the seven churches. But then we're going to see this addressed to the seven churches. And we'll look at those in our next study. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is such an intricate book of such great truth. And we confess, Lord, our tendency to complicate things and make things harder to understand. But Lord, as we look at your word and consider it contextually and cover to cover, we see clarity. And it makes so much sense. But one of the greatest things that we see is that you're a merciful God. That your grace is sufficient to save even the worst of sinners. And while people will try to lay trips on people about being holier than everybody else and trying to be good enough to get to heaven, Lord, we know we cannot be good enough, but we need you to robe us in your righteousness. But once you've done that and you've given us that, Lord, we pray that we'd walk in your truth, that we'd live righteously before you, not as a got to, but just as we get to serve you and live for you. And Lord, I pray that when you do come as the rapture of your church, I pray that you'd find us busy being about your kingdom. For the spirit of prophecy, as your word says, is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that rather than looking to just the rapture and being excited about getting out, Lord, I pray that we would be about your business and watching and waiting, that you'd find us busy about your work, Lord. Bless these people who've taken their Friday night and gone through a long and tedious study. I pray that, Lord, you'd reward them and that their understanding would just be better and better as we get through this book that you've given us, the book with a blessing. Those that read it and take heed to the words of this book are blessed. Lord, we thank you for that. So we go our way rejoicing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.